Job 42 is where we are this evening. As we look now to the end of the story, as we see the comforting promise in the lives of God's saints, Job 42, and let us give heed according to God's word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of his first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, I wanted to encourage you this weekend. Last night, we looked at the reality that in our suffering, God's love for the righteous is proved out. And this morning, that the Redeemer will stand, and all the redeemed will stand with him on that last great day. And now, as we have fed on God's word throughout the weekend and fed on the sacrament this morning, I want to lift your eyes up even more into the heavenlies, to look beyond the suffering man to the triumphant God-man. To look beyond the suffering man to the triumphant God-man. Job points us to Jesus not just by way of his profession of the Redeemer that we saw this morning and as we see again in this evening's reading, but Job also shows forth Christ by way of type. And we want to avoid allegorical interpretation, which you can easily see in some of the church fathers, where they just went kind of bonkers on interpreting Scripture in such a way that it lost its meaning in the real world. But Walt Kaiser and Moises Silva proposed 4 standard rules for typology that I think we can apply to Job. First, a type must concern itself not with the words, but with the historical facts, such as a historical person, events, or institutions. And you heard me say last night that I believe Job is a historical figure. This isn't just a great novel, that he really was a historic man. And we see throughout the text connections to other parts of Scripture in the world. Secondly, a type must show evidence of divine designation in the text. Thirdly, a type must show agreement of fundamental principles, patterns, and structures rather than just parallels and details. And fourthly, a type usually focuses on God's direction of history. And somebody might step back and say, well, I'm not sure Job fits in all of those categories and that those are perfectly applicable. And so maybe you're not ready to say Job is a type of Christ. I find it almost impossible to read chapter 42 and not see a type of Christ represented in Job. But maybe you're more comfortable with Hal Jones simply calling this the messianic aspect of Job. And Jones says this: Job is an essential part of the unfolding of saving truth in Holy Scripture. It therefore has a messianic focus. It anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and of Abraham and David. How is that seen in the book of Job? We must not only read Job in its social era, the patriarchal, but also its redemptive historical setting. In particular, Satan's assault on Job points to his enmity against the woman and her seed. In Genesis 1 through 3 and Revelation 12 must be borne in mind as we proceed through this book. And Jones is very keen to preserve in the Christian's mind that this is a Christian book. We maybe struggle to think of the Old Testament in those terms, but they lead us to Jesus. They are a Christian book with Christian message, reminding his readers that Job says something to believers about waiting and suffering for the Lord's return. The Lord's identifying Job six times as my servant Job in connection only with his suffering. The great connection of Job with Isaiah, the introduction of vicarious suffering in Job's restoration after initial glory and great humiliation. In each of these instances, we see Christ. And in all of the story of Job, we need to look for Jesus because he is there, sustaining, persevering his servant and saving him to the uttermost. So firstly, in this text of Job 42, we see Christ the Redeemer. We see Christ the Redeemer. The Lord says that Job has spoken well of God. He rebukes the three friends. You'll notice he doesn't rebuke Elihu or Elihu, as the Brits call him. And there's actually good reason for that. Elihu is more grounded in the reality of the doctrine of God and how God interacts with his own than the three friends are. But these three friends are told to go to Job and to have Job offer sacrifices for them. And it's interesting here because the Shorter Catechism asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Can one of our young people answer what offices Christ executes as our Redeemer? Anybody remember that? Prophet, priest, and king. Okay? We tend to focus on the latter two, especially as Reformed Presbyterians. Priest and king, we're all about that. Prophet, we're maybe a little more uncertain of. But the Catechism goes on and asks how he executed the office of prophet. And he did so in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Christ speaks truth to us about our salvation. And here in Job, we find Job speaking the truth about God to his friends. And the Lord here two times in this one single section says Job has spoken rightly. And so we see a little bit of Christ's office of of prophet there. Then we see a little bit of Christ's office of priest as the sacrifices are brought to him. And Job offers up prayer on behalf of his friends. And God says, I will accept this prayer. Even as God has said, I will accept the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of his people. Here the Lord accepts the sacrifice of Job on behalf of his friends and the prayer that he offers up. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. It's interesting here the content of Job's prayer that seems to preempt the passage. If you look in verse 8, the latter part of the verse, "For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." The Lord doesn't prescribe the prayer that Job is to pray. It seems that Job had already been praying for his friends. That Job had already been seeking for God to subdue his friends and to bring them under his sovereign will and rule. We also see here in the course of the entire book the glory of Job into the humiliation of Job into the exaltation of Job, which reflects Christ's humiliation in his being born. I always find that so interesting. What we consider to be one of the most beautiful human life events. That's the phrase nowadays, right? Life events. And we're praying for Garrett and Charity and the birth of their twins. And we think, what a beautiful moment. And you can see from all the little kids around that that's been a beautiful moment repeated again and again and again in this congregation. But for Christ, that was the beginning of his humiliation, was what we see as one of the most beautiful parts of our life. His being born, that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So all of that is Christ's humiliation. And then his exaltation of rising from the dead on the third day and ascending up to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father and then coming to judge the world at the last day. So here in Job, we see a picture of Christ, the Redeemer. It points us to this prophet, priest, and king, this one who speaks truth to us, this one who sacrifices on our behalf, even sacrificing himself, and this one who rules and subdues us to himself. Secondly, we see Christ, the receiver. We see Christ, the receiver. In the second chapter of the Confession of Faith, we find this description of God. "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the reward of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." It goes on in the second paragraph, "God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature whatsoever, worship, servants, service or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And what do we find in Job 42? We find that after Job has made intercession for his friends, he is seated in his house, and all of his loved ones, all of his beloved, come to him, and they eat bread with him in his house, and they bring homage and offerings to him. Interesting, isn't it? Almost sounds like what happened this morning to Jesus in this place. As we came together as his house, living stones, and he was seated among us, and we broke bread with him, and we paid homage to him. As we noted before, Job was a very powerful man. This is the beginning of his restoration as wealth comes flowing in. And it reminds us of Psalm 2, does it not, that we will sing here in a little bit. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Almost sounds like Job. The other friends, the other rulers taking counsel against him as he was the Lord's servant. But we know this is Jesus. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a pot vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." As we see Job seated in his house, as we see him feasting with his loved ones, we see Christ seated on his throne. We see Christ blessing his beloved with all of the blessings that he procured for them on the cross. We see Christ receiving praise, and rightfully so. Thirdly, we see Christ the renewer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Thirdly, we see Christ the renewer. And we need look no further than the Psalter to see both the desire of God's people to be renewed and restored and the desire of Christ to do it. Psalm 14, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Psalm 23, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Psalm 30, "O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit." Psalm 41, "The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness you restore him to full health." Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Psalm 53, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Psalm 60, "O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us." Psalm 68, "Rain in abundance, O God. You shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished." Psalm 80 in verses 3, 7, and 19, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." Psalm 85, "Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." A few verses later, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." Psalm 126, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." A few verses later, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The Lord restored the fortunes of his beloved. And he gave him twice as much as before. And here we have a strong testimony to the life of the redeemed after death. Okay? So if God gave Job twice as much as he had before, okay, so that means he had what? 7,000 sheep, he now has 14,000 sheep. 3,000 camels, he now has 6,000 camels. 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, he now has 1,000 of each. But he has only the same number of children. Why is that? Because he still has his other children. He just has them in the kingdom to come. Not in this life, but the one to come. They went on before him. Still had twice as many children. Speaks to the living soul of humanity versus our pets. Okay? It's amazing how messed up our culture can be when it comes to animals. There's no perfect justice on this earth. There is, in this life, no one-for-one correlation of suffering and reward. But we look forward to that day when God does restore the fortunes of His people fully, perfectly, when all wrongs are made right, when all justice is dealt out in perfect equity. And fourthly, we see Christ, the rewarder. We see Christ, the rewarder. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Who can tell me what happened to Job the moment he died? Who can tell me? Anybody know your catechism? One of the most beautiful stories I've heard about death is someone that I believe some of you know quite well, Morris and Margaret Reed. And as Margaret slipped from this earth, Don, I believe, turned and said, "Dad, she's gone." And the first thing out of his mouth was, "The souls of believers upon death are made perfect." And he took great comfort in the truth of the catechism as it summarizes Scripture. What happened to Job in that moment? He was perfectly sanctified. His body was laid in the ground, awaiting the resurrection, as our bodies will be. And what a great hope we have that we will receive our reward. The 33rd chapter of the testimony, the last paragraph says, "The final judgment for the Christian will be an assessment of his obedience to God and of his stewardship of the gifts and talents God has committed to his care. Whatever is imperfect will be burned away, and his faithfulness will be rewarded." I'm sure Job had some wood, hay, and stubble when he stepped before the Master. I'm sure as he stands before the Lord on that last day, as we will, there will be plenty of vain and selfish works that need to be burned away. But we will receive our reward, primarily the reward of Christ Himself, to be in His presence forever. So as we close out this weekend, as we look beyond the suffering man to the triumphant God-man, consider how Job suffered needlessly. Reflect on his abandonment by close friends. The restorative instruction for those friends to bring sacrifices to him so he might make them in their behalf. Note how he is restored in glory after he makes atonement for his friends. How he receives homage and feasts with his loved ones. And notice how he receives his reward in eternity. And my friends, when you look to Job, I know Job would have no greater joy than to know that you look to Jesus and find him in the pages of this book. The great suffering of our Master on the cross so that we might be saved should be resonating within your soul as we walk away from the table, as we walk away from the preaching of the Word. We just shouldn't see a man who suffered well. We should see a Savior who suffered well and received His reward, which is a redeemed people. Let us pray. Lord, with gratitude, we bow before you, thanking you for your sustaining grace throughout these days. Lord, we know that each of your people suffers in different ways, that there are even those here tonight that are in pain and agony because of various events in their lives, in their home, in their workplace, in their family. And yet, Lord, we pray that they will see your faithfulness. Even as you persevered Job through his suffering, you would persevere us and cause us to see Christ in the midst of the pain. Cause us to know that the suffering proves out that you love us and you desire to sanctify us and make us fit for heaven. We thank you and praise you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.